Today we're going to look at something that I've been studying the last little while, and it's real familiar to you all. And as soon as I tell you where we're going to read it from, you'll know exactly what it is. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where I want to read a few verses, and we'll talk about them. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start reading at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you're all familiar with that portion, I'm pretty sure, because as you know, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus gave. Remember, just read in verse 1 for just a second just to get the context, but it says, seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So we can see from that very verse that Jesus is primarily teaching his disciples that day, his followers. And today that teaching applies to all of us who acknowledge him as our Savior, our Lord, and King. But today it applies to us. In a future day, during the tribulation, during the millennium, it'll apply to Christians then as well, followers of the Lord Jesus. But we know that day that there were other people listening. We read, seeing the crowds, he went up on the hill, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. And it gives you the idea that he only speaking to the disciples there, just as followers. But there were other people listening, because if you read at the end of chapter 7, you know what it says there? When he had finished speaking, the crowds were astonished at what he taught. So there were other people listening. So if you are here today as a believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this teaching is for you. It's for us. There's no doubt about that. If you are here today and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you have never put your faith in him and totally rely on him for your salvation, then you can listen today. And my hope is that you'll be astonished when it's all finished. Because that's what happened in that day. Beginning in chapter 5, we have what is called the Beatitudes. We didn't read them today, but the Beatitudes give us a glimpse of what a citizen in God's kingdom was intended to be. The balance of this sermon, which is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7, is very practical teaching for those of us who call the Lord Jesus as our Savior and follow him. And many people today believe that this is ethical teaching that he's giving here. But much like Moses gave and other people throughout history, but it's far more than just ethical teaching. In his sermon, Jesus is teaching that the outward display that we show in our lives is not the important thing. That's not the important thing. Outward displays can be learned. They can be put on. They can look good from the outside. Jesus is teaching that what is seen should be the result of something that's inside. It's something that's taken place in our soul that will be reflected on how we live. Jesus uses two metaphors in this first section that we read, salt and light. He does not teach that Christians or his followers have salt and have light. What he's teaching is that Christians are salt and are light. That's a big difference. And he's not giving us a list, a to-do list as Christians of what we should do. He is saying that if you are truly a Christian, this is what you are. Salt and light. Now, the first time you read that, you sort of say, I'm salt, I'm light. That's kind of weird. But that's what he says. And he says, because both things tell us about the environment that they're found in. Have you ever thought of that? Salt is really only significant in an environment where there's decay. And light is only significant in a place where there's darkness. That's the way it is. So they're very sensitive to where they are. Salt in that day was used mainly as a preservative. Some of the Lord Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They would have packed their fish in salt. So they would have been very familiar with that. They put it in there to stop the decay of the fish while it was being transported to the market. Salt acted as an antiseptic that stopped the decay and the corruption that would happen otherwise. That is what a Christian is in society. One who hinders decay. Sometimes we don't think about that as being a Christian ourselves. That really why we're here is, yes, we're here to honor the Lord, but we also are here to influence society that we live in, to hinder the decay that we see all around us. We tend not to realize the influence that Christians have in society. Being salt is something that we are, not just something that we do. And that's an important thing too. So the world is in a state of decay, and it has been ever since sin entered into the world. In John chapter 3, that very famous verse of John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And perish there has the idea of a future. It's not going to perish in the future, but it also has a present aspect as well. You probably remember in First Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a present tense thing. In fact, in the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul says something similar. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. So the world is perishing out there. That's the way we live. That's why salt and light are so important to us. Perishing is a process that's going on currently in the world and in the lives of people. And all you have to do is watch the news and you can see that just playing out in front of you. As salt, in this society that we live in this current perishing way, we can probably react to it in several different ways, salt. One way throughout history Christians have reacted to this business of living as a Christian in a decaying, perishing world is to isolate themselves. That's probably where monasteries came from. Hide yourself away from everybody. And they will isolate themselves as much as possible from the world. And I think you might agree with me that we all feel like doing that sometimes, just for our own self-preservation. And we should build walls to some extent, walls against worldliness and lust and greed and all those other bad things. But trying to escape from society is not very helpful. Basically, we're sort of keeping our salt in a shaker. You ever notice when the ice storm comes in the wintertime? I know you don't want to think about that right now, but when the ice storm comes in the winter and your sidewalk is just glare ice, if you take the bag out there and set it on there, it doesn't do any good. You can't keep the salt in the bag. You got to put it down there. So we need to be in society, not in a monastery. We can't isolate ourselves. Now, another way Christians throughout history have tried is to integrate into the world. And by doing this, they end up becoming indistinguishable from the world, and they kind of cease to be salt even. We adopt the business ethics of the world. We learn to exaggerate and distort just about as good as they do. We adopt the habits, the sexual habits of the world, and we do not stand out as being any different. But living as a Christian, as the salt of the world, makes us different. There's no two ways about that. So isolation and integration are both wrong from the standpoint that it really doesn't work. John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer. You'll remember that. One of the things that Jesus prayed was for us not to be taken out of the world, but to protect it from the world. And he goes on to say, he says, as you, Father, have sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Significant prayers. That's what he was praying for his disciples. But our natural tendency is to protect ourselves and our families from the world. And there's nothing really wrong from that, as long as we do it as salt and as light. It's good up to a point. But it's because we have not learned sometimes how to be salt and how to be light. We need to protect our children from the world, but not too much. Does that sound weird to you? You know, we rather should be teaching them how to live in a world that is totally corrupt. That way, their influence will be constructive and positive, and they'll have an impact on their world as well. Don't hide them away from the world completely. We need to protect them from the world, as the Lord prayed in John 17, but not hide them away from it. Here we are. How are we to be a good influence for God in our society? You know, some Christians take that in a corporate way, if you want to look at it that way. They organize campaigns for a better world. They try to expose things that are wrong and criticize worldly methods. And many Christians are very, very willing to go out and protest, march, and lobby and this kind of thing. And maybe to some extent that's all okay. But we don't find that in the Bible. Not any records of the early Christians protesting anything. Can't really seem to find that. I can't really imagine some of those early Christians with signs walking up and down the street protesting things. That's not what they did. We don't really have a command from the Lord Jesus to be policemen of society. We want to be. We want to change things. But that's not really what we... If you read through the Bible, you can't find that. I've tried. We don't really want to do that. But one of the reasons society has as many problems as it is because it doesn't have enough salt, enough light. That's one of the reasons. The early Christians, they just lived their lives as salt and as light. And they influenced society. They saw their mission as seeing people saved and seeing lives changed one at a time. The non-religious world today does not really have a very good impression of churches. You notice that? All you have to do is bring up a subject that you're carrying on, this nice conversation with a neighbor or whoever, and you mentioned something about your church to try and see if you can open up a conversation, and the subject kind of goes off the cliff. They don't want to talk about that. Because churches, in many people's minds, really aren't something that gives them a good impression. Because if all we do is condemn people who are trapped in some kind of sinful lifestyle, why should they see a church where they could, someplace they could get some help? And yet that's what it comes down to in many cases. They're not good enough to come to church. In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus said something that was interesting. He says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. It's interesting when you think about the Holy Son of God on earth. He's not condemning people. Remember the woman that was taken into adultery? He condemned her. He just said, don't sin anymore, go your way. She was forgiven. He wasn't trying to correct everything in the world. Judging people doesn't seem to be the way to get people to hear the gospel. Jesus had a reputation. You know what that was? Friend of sinners. That was one of his major reputations that he had. How many of us can say that? Friend of sinners. And in fact, if we admitted that to our fellow Christians, we might say, boy, must not be living right. But that's what the Lord was, a friend of sinners. He wasn't a sinner, but he was a friend of sinners. Being salt does not give us an opportunity to judge everybody. We may not agree with them or we may not agree with their lifestyle, but we're called to love them. That's a difficult thing to do. Because if everybody was like me, then I could love them. It'd be a terrible world probably, but you never convinced me of that. But you see, that's what we really tend to do somewhat. God will deal with sin in a coming day. Today, he wants them to hear the gospel. It's really not our job to deal with sin. It doesn't seem to be what the Bible is telling us. When Jesus talks about being salt, he's talking to individuals, you and me. As a society, we have governments who punish murderers and other major sins like that. But we can't have a government who punish anger. How can they do that? How do you regulate anger? We don't have any laws on the books in Canada that say you can't be angry. We do have one law that says don't murder. Only when an internal thing like anger causes action can a government actually regulate it. So this whole chapter that the Lord's talking here is all about to address to individuals. It's about the kind of husband I am. It's the kind of mother I am, the kind of neighbor I am, the kind of teammate I am. All those relationships that we have, that's what's driving this. The world we live in is a dark place, and our job basically is to shine as lights in it. We're not really called to do a lot more than that. You see, when salt lands on food or on ice, if we're Canadians, it does not do anything, but it has an effect. You don't see the salt running around out there on the ice doing things. It's just sitting there. And it's influencing the society, isn't it? And it's getting better so we can actually walk on it. Historians, you know, during the 18th century, claim that the great evangelical movements in Britain by John Wesley and George Whitefield and some of those people that you've read about in history, they had the effect that Britain did not go through the great upheaval that France did, for instance, that resulted in the French Revolution. That's interesting, you see, because Wesley and Whitefield, they were not politicians. They were not connected to any kind of political movement. They preached the gospel, people were saved, and there was an impact on society. That's what we're called to do. Salt. Jesus does not command us to be salt and be light. He tells us that's what we are, so just be who you were made to be and have an influence on your society. Wherever our lives are, we have a sphere of influence, no matter who we are. In those days, salt was not the same kind of salt that we use today. You know, we put salt on our steak to get the flavor coming out, and then you get high blood pressure out of it. But that's really what we think of as salt. That's not the salt they had. Salt in those days isn't that highly refined material that we have today. They got it out of the Dead Sea for the most part. It was contaminated with all sorts of other things, like minerals and other substances. And often when those other minerals and substances contaminated the actual salt, it became very ineffective. That was what Jesus meant when he said, when the salt has lost its saltiness, it's not very effective. That happens to us. It happens to Christians today when we lose our saltiness, we become useless. When the inner workings of the Holy Spirit is not evident in our lives, we're useless. You know, I'm interested in Gandhi, the Hindu leader of years ago. You know what he said when Christianity came to India? He said, you know, the biggest hindrance to Christianity in India are the Christians. That's pretty sad, isn't it? That's what he saw. Because, you know, what it says is, excuse me. That's what he said. He said, most people just do not respect people who claim a certain quality of life but don't live up to it. So the question I always have to ask myself is, the sphere of influence that I have in my life, is it better because of me or worse? Jesus said himself, I am the light of the world. In John 8, you remember that very well-known thing. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But now he says, you're the light of the world. What was the light that Jesus was talking about? Another well-known scripture, John chapter 1, probably verse 3 or 4. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. So when God puts a new life into us, when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, He puts the life of God into us so that we will shine out through Him. See, those of you who have ever gone camping, I mean real camping, like a canoe, and you don't take a trailer with wheels and that. I mean, going canoe trip, you're in some remote area, tend not to take light bulbs with you. You know why that is? There's no power source. But we become a lot like light bulbs sometimes. We disconnect it from the power source. And that's what we need to have, is the life of Jesus in us, or the life of God in us, because that's the light of the world. And we need to be connected to that life of God to shine as lights. In verse 16 that we read, it says, in the same way, let your life shine before men, that they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If we shine as lights before people, we will have opportunities to lead them to the truth, to the real light. So we do not need to sort of measure ourselves, our progress and things, or check how bright we're shining, all those things. We just need to live as a Christian, as salt and as light. We are what we are before God is what we are before the world and should be. What we are really like is what we are when we're alone with God. If you're in a tough situation today in your workplace, some of us go through those things, maybe a tough place in your marriage right now, we shouldn't just try to escape it. But that's our natural tendency. That may be where God wants you to be. Because that situation needs salt and it needs light. And that's what you can bring to that situation. God has chosen to work through His people by the Holy Spirit who is within us. And we can and we should be lights in a very dark world. We need to live as salt and light in a world that desperately needs us to be just that. And today this teaching is very relevant because right and wrong have become very confused. Today the issue is often not one of immorality. It's an issue of amorality. You know what that means, right? Morality is when there's an established code of conduct. Immorality is when you deliberately violate that established code of morality. Amorality is when you don't even acknowledge there is such a thing as a code of morality. And that's where we are today. You listen to people, they don't have any idea that there's a code that God set for us that we should live by. Today, most people determine their course of action based on expediency. They decide what is in their best interest in any situation. It changes. When I was much younger, which is a long time ago now, the recognized moral standards was a result of the Judeo-Christian principles found in the scriptures. In more recent years, those standards have been decided that by the powers that be that they are no longer relevant. And so today, in our modern world, we live in an amoral society. No foundation, no standards set. We do not hear a lot of people saying about somebody doing wrong. What we say is, oh, they made a poor choice. You've heard that, I'm sure. Leaders say, we must do the right thing. You've heard them say that too, right? It's always their version of right that they mean. It may be different. The guy in this country is saying we must do the right thing. It's different from this guy in this country who's saying do the right thing. There's no moral standard. Governments governed by laws like speed limits and tax rates and immigration laws. They have procedures that govern the way they make laws and spend our tax dollars, apparently. There are laws that are designated to prevent elected officials getting involved in the judicial system. And these laws usually make it easy to determine whether people are acting properly or not. But in a democratic society that we live in, which we all hold up as the ultimate of governments, and maybe it is as far as the world goes, but in a democratic society where the majority rules, the standard is always eroding. It always will. We've seen it in our own country. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching something different than keeping rules. He goes beyond conduct to character, beyond rules to righteousness, beyond behavior to what we are truly like internally, to our character itself. Teaching on conduct, which is what we are intended to do, should come after teaching on character, which is what we're intended to be. That's an important thing, because Jesus teaches there must be an inner transformation before there is a change of behavior. And that's the gospel. That's what the gospel really tells you. You don't have to try and clean yourself up a little before you become a Christian. You must come as you are, in your sin, in your failure, in your weakness. When you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you start to feel uncomfortable about sin. And you sort of say, well, why is that? Why do things that didn't used to bother me before I got saved, why do they bother me now? Why is that? Well, Paul answers that question in Philippians. You know what he says? It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Yeah, he puts new desires, a new will, a new direction into us. And if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you understand what I mean when I say that, because you've experienced it. You've experienced the fact that now things bother you that didn't when you do them. Things you say. If you have your mind sort of runs, your mouth running ahead of your mind, which mine does most of the time, all of a sudden it can bother you. Didn't used to bother me at all. But now it does. Why is that? Well, it's actually a proof that you're saved. Kind of a negative proof, perhaps, but it is. It wouldn't bother you if you weren't saved, if you didn't know the Lord Jesus, if you didn't have that new life within you. See, when you go to the doctor with a big rash all over your face, he doesn't say, oh, you need a makeup kit, and give you a makeup kit, and says, just put that on once a day and it'll hide it. But that's the way we treat our lives. The parts that don't look too good, we just put makeup on them and cover them up. That's not what the Lord's teaching here. He says it has to be something from the inside out. Jesus said in verse 20 that we read, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, people listening to Jesus that day, they would have been very surprised to hear that, I believe. Because they considered the Pharisees as the people who were living the proper moral lives. They were clean living people, very conservative, very careful in their diet, very careful in their dress. They kept the law in every detail. They were considered very real, moral, upright people. And Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness is more than just that external behavior practiced by the Pharisees, it's no good. There needs to be an inner transformation that results in righteous living. In verse 21, we didn't read it, but Jesus gives them an example from the law. He says, you shall not murder. Now, Pharisees did not murder, and that's a good thing. But we know the Pharisees got angry because they were often angry at Jesus. Remember when they brought him to Pilate? Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over him. They didn't murder him, but they wanted him dead. Anger is the inside part coming out. Murder is about conduct, and anger is about character. People don't murder because there's a penalty if they do. But if they might be seething with anger, and the only reason they don't murder somebody is because there's a penalty. The difference between conduct and character is the basis of what Jesus is teaching in this portion. His teaching is going beyond the rules of conduct to our sinful character. Living as a Christian is just not keeping a bunch of rules. In Ezekiel, you remember, God said himself, I will put my spirit in you. And he actually did that on the day of Pentecost, and he does it every time somebody comes to know the Lord Jesus as the Savior. He puts his spirit within you. The Holy Spirit actually takes up residence in us, and we come to know the Lord as our Savior. The Holy Spirit within us has an appetite, if you want to look at it that way, for holiness and for righteousness. And that's the gospel. It changes who you are. You become a new creature in Christ. And as a result, our behavior is changed. Now, we know that Satan does not give up easily, so there's always a constant battle going on. But God did not give the law because he saw the mess people were in. He did not say, you know, I'm going to set some rules for them so they can get their act together. That's not how the law came about. The law is a display of God's character. And we can look into that as a study sometime, but that's what it is, really. So keeping the law like the Pharisees did is not God's intention for us. He wants us to display in our lives the character and the new heart that he gives us. Anytime we find ourselves as Christians doing something that's just for appearance sake, we should realize there's probably something wrong spiritually. We can fall into that trap so easily. We think of the Sadducees back in those days as the liberals of their day, I think. At least that's the way I look at them anyways. They didn't believe in anything too supernatural. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't agree with the authority of the scriptures. But the Pharisees, they were the people who held the scriptures in high regard. They were biblically conservative people. They knew right from wrong. They had an interest in holiness. And you know who that sounds like? A lot of people that go to church, even like this one. All we do is designed to impress. That's what the Pharisees were. They wore long robes and they had tassels in their hair, all this stuff you've read about. They designed to impress. And their behavior is much like many people that go to church, designed to impress. And the result of that is that much of our lives become a facade. Our actions become detached from the inner heart, and we become dishonest, really, in our lifestyle. It happens to us all the times. On Sunday, we can act very much different than we can on Monday. We've all experienced it, I'm sure. Our religious lives become somewhat divorced from our business lives. We act differently depending on who we're with. When we're with other Christians, we can act very, very proper. And when we're not with other Christians, we throw the constraints of holiness away, and we're no different than the rest of them. We tend to judge people by appearances because it's difficult to judge the inner person. You know, it also reminds me of that portion where Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint a new king. Remember that? He was really impressed with Jesse's sons. They were great guys. These guys were superstars. They were all stars right down the way. But that's not who God wanted. God wanted David. David's the one they didn't even invite to the ceremony. He was the shepherd out looking after the sheep, the youngest of the family, who did not compare in appearance to his brothers at all. But he's the one that knew God. He's the one that wrote Psalms as he quietly looked after the sheep. That's who God wanted. Why? Because God looks on the heart. And he does not judge as man does. Many people use the language of Scripture, but the reality of their words somewhat is a question. In chapter 7 of this sermon that the Lord gave, the Lord said, some people will say, Lord, Lord, we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. They knew the language, they look good, but the Lord says, I never knew you. He tells a familiar story. We're all familiar with this story. If you've been to Sunday school, you're familiar with this story. Two men who built two houses. You remember that story? They both looked identical. I don't know whether they're exactly the same, but they both looked good. But one washed away in the storm and the other did not. The other fell down in the storm because it was built on sand. Before the storm, they both looked good. But they were very different. The externals looked good. The appearances, they were very deceiving when we come to that. When the storms of life come, the one that's built on sand will crumble. We need to make sure that the life we live is built on a firm foundation. That's what that Sunday school chorus is all about. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where that's coming from. And that's exactly what the Lord's teaching there, is because we need to make sure that someday, when the time comes and we're laying on a sick bed or on a deathbed or when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, what will support us? Appearances or reality? A foundation that's on shifting sands or a foundation that's on an unmovable rock? That's what he's talking about here. Jesus tells us, go into a room, shut the door, and be with God alone. Have you ever done that? Just gone into the room and got together just with you and God. You know, if your life is just a facade, if it's all built on appearances, you'll have nothing to say. When you're alone in that room, you'll find there's nothing there. That's the saddest thing that we can ever have. Many of us look to Jesus as some sort of a stepping stone to get to our objective. Our objective is things like forgiveness and peace and assurance of heaven, and we get those. But Jesus really is the one who is the main purpose of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul said at one point, he said, that I may know him. that I may know His presence, that I may know His character. We need to know the character of Christ working in us so He controls our life. Paul told us that when the fruit of the Spirit are the characteristics that are developing in us by the Spirit. You know what those are, love, joy, peace, etc. All those are the result of the Spirit living within us. That's what Jesus said about the law. I have not come to abolish it. I have come to fulfill it. So we're not just trying to keep a bunch of rules in our lives. It is His presence in our lives that actually fulfills the law. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And when they see your good works, they will praise your Father in heaven." See, it isn't really our good works. It's God working in us. And the world, it almost seems, by that, based on that verse, recognizes that when they see your good works, they don't praise you, they praise the Father in heaven. And that's where good works come from. It isn't our good works, it's God working in us. And that's pretty good news to me, and maybe to you too, who in ourselves are kind of useless people. All that matters is that Jesus Christ is sufficient and very capable to work through us for good. See, Jesus did not come to give us a second chance to do better. The gospel is all about Him fulfilling the law of God. He did not change the law. He did not lower the standards so we could have a better chance. He took the rules that were written on tables of stone and He wrote them on our hearts. Maybe there's somebody here today thinking that after I've been talking here, and maybe I shouldn't be, but maybe after you've listened to me, you're saying, well, maybe I'm not really a Christian. That happens to people. You know the language, you look the part, but the reality of the relationship is somewhat uncertain. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, as I've studied it, tends to hit us in places that we're not used to getting hit. Makes it very uncomfortable at times. We like to talk about keeping rules and looking and doing the right things, but when Jesus drills down below our religious practices, we get a little uncomfortable. And if you're here today and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've never had that time where you've admitted to God that you are a helpless sinner in need of salvation, if you have never put your trust in the fact that Jesus is the one who died for you, then this sermon tells us that you can come just as you are. There's no need to improve. You know, years ago, Billy Graham used to have big gospel crusades. You know, there's one hymn that was sung at every one of those hymns, crusades. You know what that was? You probably all know, right? "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." No need to improve, just come as you are. That's what the Lord Jesus wants. Anybody here today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as a Savior, just come as you are. You don't have to improve. You don't have to be somebody else. It's not a show. It's reality. And you come as a sinner, and you come to Him in faith. You know, if you're here today, you're kind of uncertain. There was a time in your life when you professed faith in Christ, but you wonder if there was any reality to it. You know, you need to get alone with God. Tell Him what you're thinking. And I really believe that it will become very, very clear to you whether you need a Savior or whether you need a closer walk with Him. All the outward appearances and the careful rule-keeping is not the way to please God. Now, there is much, much more in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord taught, but those are the lessons that I was learning just recently. It's reality, it's not appearance. That doesn't say that appearance isn't important, but if we're doing everything just for show, that's not right. That means there's a weakness. That means there's no real life there. It's from what's inside, we're reflecting what God has put in our life. In Him, His life is the light of the world. That He's put that life within us when we've been born again, and we can shine that out. And you know, when we do that, we come across as so much different than the world. Just talk, get into a worldly setting sometime if you're a believer here today, and talk with people who have no faith in God, who have no acknowledgement of the fact that they are quite comfortable in an amoral society. and you'll realize just how different you are. You don't have to build a wall. You don't have to go to a monastery to be isolated. You couldn't possibly integrate if you tried. That's what Christians have tried to do over the years. What the Lord wants us to do is just shine His light in a sinful, dark society that desperately needs salt to stop, to hinder the decay. And it desperately needs light because it's a growing darkness that's coming across the world. Our time's gone. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're very thankful for the teaching that we get from Thy Word. The Lord Jesus was much more than just a teacher, but boy, was He a good teacher. He taught things that people would not have thought about otherwise, because we get so wrapped up in our lives of appearances, but when we realize that it's the reality of knowing Christ that really counts in this world, that's where our security is. Our Father, we pray that each one of us here today will know the reality of our Christian experience. Give thanks for the fact that He died for us at Calvary's cross. Give thanks for the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And Father, give thanks for the honor we have of being salt and light in a sinful, dark place. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, Father, we pray. Bless the word that was spoken to children downstairs. Watch over and care for us, we pray now, in His worthy and precious name. Amen.